Our text for today is the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 30. You can turn there. However, since we've been away from the Gospel of John for a number of weeks now because of the Shepherd's Conference and so on, and since the Gospel of John, chapter 8, is really just a continuation of John 7, let me just take a few moments to reset the context for us. In John 5, Jesus intentionally challenged the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and he did that by healing on the Sabbath, on Saturday. And as if that weren't shocking enough, when they confronted Jesus about that, his defense of that action was not just that he had a familiar teamwork with God the Father, but in fact that he had a family teamwork with God the Father. Jesus said to them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And that claim, not only to teamwork, but to a family relationship with God the Father, shared essence is what that means, led to, you remember, a very violent response from the religious leaders. John 5, verse 18 says, "For this reason, therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God's." Now, as a result of that violent response to his profession of his deity, Jesus had to avoid Jerusalem for a whole year. He avoided Jerusalem for a year, and he focused his ministry activities on Galilee. During that year, as recorded in John 6, Jesus fed the 5,000. He preached his landmark Bread of Life sermon in the synagogue in Capernaum. And then in John 7, after a full year's absence, Jesus returned to Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths, which took place in October. Some 6 months later, in April, Jesus would be crucified. And so what we find here in John 7 and John 8 is that we are with Jesus 6 months before his death and resurrection. And although a year has passed from that event in John 5, not one of those religious leaders there in Jerusalem has forgotten Jesus' radical claims. They haven't forgotten at all. And as a result, in John 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, there's this persistent ratcheting up of tension between Jesus and the unbelieving political and religious leaders of the nation. It will culminate 6 months after this chapter. It will culminate 6 months later in his unjust execution by the scheming of those men who should have led the way in welcoming him as Savior and Lord. The tragedy of it echoes in John 1, verse 11. "He came to his own, but those who were his own did not receive him." Now, what we'll see then in John 8 today is more deadly sparring between Jesus and the religious leaders. Their efforts are intended to bring defamation and death. Jesus' efforts are directed at salvation and life. And that's really captured in verse 24 of chapter 8, which I would say really is kind of the pivotal verse in the opening 30 verses. John 8, verse 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." You can see that the theme of belief that has dominated John's gospel up to this point carries right on into chapter 8. And belief has never been more critical than this. "Unless you believe that I am he," said Jesus, "you will die in your sins." Now, as we study the first half of this chapter today, we're going to find that it's built around three claims made by Jesus. Three claims made by Jesus. Let me give you those three claims as we begin. They are as follows. Claim number one is, "I am the light of the world." Claim number two is, "I will ascend to heaven." And claim number three is, "I am the solution to sin." Light of the world, I will ascend to heaven, and I am the solution to sin. Now in John 7, if you remember, the crowds were in turmoil over the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. Here in chapter 8, Jesus' claims become more direct, even more powerful, even more offensive to unbelieving minds. Either his claims are true, and of course they are. Either his claims are true and he is divine Lord and he is the Savior of the world, or he's some kind of raving lunatic and absolutely false. Now, as we turn our attention to John chapter 8, our first order of business is the first 11 verses. Some of you have been waiting for this, and so let me cover it. The first 11 verses, the story of the woman caught in adultery, and you'll notice that all of our modern versions set this off in some way or another, in brackets or something like that, showing that the translators are suggesting that it probably wasn't part of the original. So let's read through it together, and then we'll interact with that for a moment. Chapter 8, verse 1, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and he began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, and he wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down, and he wrote on the ground, and when they had heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." That's a lovely and familiar section, but as I noted for you, all of our modern versions mark off chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, in some way or another, noting for you that they probably are not original, that they weren't part of what the Holy Spirit inspired John to write, that they were added in some point later. And so let's just take a moment to interact with that and think about that. Frankly, there's a reason why the translators have done that, because the evidence against this being original is very strong. In fact, it's pretty much overwhelming. So let me just walk you through it for a moment, and I'll familiarize you with the evidence that suggests that this was not part of what the Holy Spirit inspired John to write when he wrote this gospel, and I'll let you make your own decision. It's not really the end of the world wherever you fall on this. But let me just walk through the evidence. First of all, these verses are absent from virtually all the early Greek manuscripts. In fact, there's really only one major manuscript of the early manuscript that has these verses in it. Well, that's not strong evidence. That meant that almost all of the Greek manuscripts did not have this in it, and that suggests that it was not original. They're absent also from almost all of the early translations of John's gospel into other languages. Some of those translations were done less than a century, or not much more, rather, than a century after John wrote this gospel, and these verses are not in them. This section was not in the copies of the Gospel of John that were used by the preachers and the scholars in the opening 300 years of the church. So the truth is, none of the early church fathers, not one, though they refer to all the rest of the Gospel of John, not one of them refer to this. They don't preach sermons on it. They don't comment on it. They don't use it as an illustration. Frankly, they didn't believe that it was part of the Gospel of John. D.A. Carson writes in his commentary, quote, "All the early church fathers omit this narrative. In commenting on John, they pass immediately from chapter 7, verse 52 to chapter 8, verse 12. So that's overwhelming evidence that it was not considered part of the original gospel. In fact, it goes so far that no church father or scholar in the Eastern Church, so that would be kind of from Italy, not including Italy, but from Italy to the East, so that would include all the areas of Greece, you know, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, cities like that, all of what is modern-day Turkey, Galatia, and all those churches, Antioch, the key church that sent the Apostle Paul, down Jerusalem, the Alexandrian Church, those great centers of learning, great centers of the church. No church father or scholar in the Eastern Church cites this passage until 900 years after the Gospel of John was written. In other words, it just wasn't in the Gospel. The later manuscripts after those 900 years that do start to include these verses show no agreement over where they are to be put. They come in all different places in the Gospel of John. This was the most common one, but frankly, they come all different places because no one really knew where it was supposed to go because they didn't think it was original. And even when they did put it in, the scribes marked the verses with an obelisk, a little mark that noted that they didn't believe it was original to John's Gospel. In short, if a lengthy passage like this one doesn't show up in the church anywhere for 400 or 500 years, and in over half the church doesn't show up for 900 years, it's pretty clear it wasn't in the original gospel. Now, many scholars believe that some event like this actually did occur, and it seems likely that that's the only way it would have happened, that some event like this did occur in the ministry of Jesus and became part of the oral tradition surrounding Jesus' life and teaching, but was not actually in the gospel. And that's probably how it found its way into some of the manuscripts in the Western church. Always fearful of leaving something out. Other scribes gradually started to include this traditional story in the text many, many hundreds of years later. And so that's just a short summary, but the testimony is overwhelmingly against this being part of the inspired scripture. It's a wonderful story, may actually be true, but I cannot say that it's part of the inspired text. In fact, in the number of very small decisions like this, we don't need to question the truthfulness, the authority, and the scriptures that we hold in our hands. But in the number of very small texts, where you have to make this kind of decision, this is probably the easiest one in the whole New Testament to make the decision. All this evidence suggests it wasn't original. Now, different preachers handle that in different ways. Some would preach it anyway, and personally, I prefer not to preach them because as if they were inspired scripture, because I frankly can't see that they were. If it were in any way a close call, I would go ahead and preach them, but it's not even close. So, what I'm going to do with this, though, since it may actually have been a historical incident in the life of Christ, what we're going to do is at the end of the sermon, we'll illustrate Jesus' point in this section with verses 1 through 11, because I think it does illustrate the point very powerfully and may well actually have been something that happened in Jesus' ministry. So, if you have more questions about that, you can ask me later. We can have confidence in our scripture, but there's a reason the translators here have marked this section out for us. So with that, we're going to do what 300 years of the church did. We're going to move exactly from chapter 7, verse 52 to chapter 8, verse 12, because I don't believe the intervening verses were included in the text. We're going to walk with the church fathers here and do what they did. Okay. So let's pick it up in chapter 8, verse 12, and we'll see three claims of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world, I will ascend to heaven, and I am the solution to sin. It starts with Jesus' claim to be the light of the world in chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The word again there that is early on in verse 12 clearly ties this to chapter 12. This is a continuation of Jesus' teaching at the Feast of Booths that is so clear in chapter 7. Now, I think it especially ties back to chapter 7, verse 37. Remember what Jesus said there? In the last day, the great day of the feast, he stood and he cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Jesus is claiming what he claimed in John 4 to be the water of life. And you remember that Jesus' teaching there in chapter 7, verse 37, was attached to or flowed out of a specific event that was a part of the Feast of Booths. The ceremony in which a priest brought water in a golden pitcher up from the pool of Siloam to the temple each morning. There was a ceremony that they did there that looked back on what God had done for the nation of Israel in the Exodus, providing water from a rock for them in the wilderness of Sinai. They looked back on God's provision. Jesus says, you should be looking here for God's provision. He says, in essence, I am the water of life. Now, that's not the only image that Jesus borrowed from the Feast of Booths to teach truth about himself. Jesus says, I am the true water of life, spiritually speaking. Here in chapter 8, verse 12, again, he does the same thing. Jesus makes another claim. He says, I am the light of the world. And you say, well, why would he say that? Well, by making this claim, Jesus is using another well-known feature of the Feast of Booths to teach truth about himself. Not only the water ceremony that took place early in the morning each day, but there was also a lighting of lamps that was part of each evening. The Mishnah, which are a set of Jewish books that preserve tradition regarding this era, the Mishnah records that the Feast of Booths also included exuberant nighttime celebrations. And for this purpose, the temple area was lighted by four massive lamps, perhaps the menorah, the seven-stemmed kind of lampstands. Four massive lamps were used to light the whole temple courtyard area. The light, it's recorded, was so brilliant from them that it shed a glow over the whole city of Jerusalem. Each night those lamps were lit, and then the Levitical choir and the musicians played praise to God while the people joined in the spiritual celebration. That was a well-established part of the Feast of Booths. So Jesus is there, that's going on, and he says to them, in that very setting, he says, you know what, I am the light of the world. I am the true light. Those lamps, those lights that you light every night, they are extinguished. They go out. I never go out. Verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Human life requires water. Jesus is the water of life. Human life requires food. Jesus is the bread of life. Human life requires light. Jesus is the light of the world. It might be a moral darkness that you walk in, like the woman caught in adultery. It might be an intellectual darkness, knowing that your system of explaining life and the world and why you're here and what you're doing, an intellectual darkness in which you know that your system is utterly bankrupt. You might be in religious darkness, running on the treadmill of trying to do enough good things to impress the infinitely holy God. Whatever the case, Jesus says, you step out of the dark and you step into the light of truth and purity and grace and forgiveness when you believe in him, Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. Now, at this point, the religious leaders, the Pharisees specifically, as are mentioned here, they're getting a little bit tired of Jesus making what they consider to be absurd claims for himself. I mean, you can't just go around saying, I am the water of life and I am the light of the world. This is just nonsense in their eyes. And so they challenge Jesus in verse 13, and you see the pressure start to get ratcheted up. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. You're a liar, Jesus. You can't make up these ridiculous, unprovable claims anymore. You're making it all up. It's absurd. Your claims are unsupported. They are unsubstantiated. They are deceptive, in fact. Now, Jesus has already dealt with this questioning of his authority and veracity or truthfulness back in chapter 5. You know, last year when he was there, he was dealing with the same thing. And he had told his opponents, these very men, at that point, that he was not merely testifying to himself. God the Father was also testifying or witnessing to the fact that he was who he claimed to be. Jesus was who he claimed to be. In fact, if you would just think back to John 5 for a moment, you were here for us with that study. You remember that there were four divine testimonies in the second half of that chapter that prove the authority and truthfulness of Jesus. First of all, Jesus said, well, the Father is testifying to me through John the Baptist, the forerunner. That was the first testimony. They questioned Jesus and who he was and his claims. Jesus said, well, God the Father is testifying to me through the miracles that I do. Thirdly, Jesus said, God the Father testified with an audible divine voice when I was baptized by John. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And fourth, in the ages past, Jesus said, the Father had testified through the Scriptures. I am fulfilling these Scriptures, Jesus said. They are a testimony that I am true. And so in response to the Pharisees, Jesus, now it doesn't cover that ground again, but as he responds to them here in chapter 8, he is going to go back to that issue of the divine teamwork with God the Father. The fact that he is working in teamwork in tandem with God the Father and that he is from or sent by God the Father. Now, before he does that, though, before he reminds of those things he said back in chapter 5, he's going to first challenge the Pharisees' fitness even to judge his claims. They're saying, you're a liar, you're not true. Jesus looks at them and says, you are not even up to the task of judging me. You can't even pass judgment. You're like worms trying to critique the flying techniques of an eagle. You're like a fish trying to teach a mammal how to breathe. They simply have no idea what they're talking about. That's what he says to him in verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh." Jesus says to them, basically, to sum it up in two words, you're ignorant and fleshly. It's not a compliment. Unspiritual carnality and complete ignorance, it's not a good basis for judging. Jesus says, in essence, "I am the truth, and I am the one who is spirit. I am eternal God, the eternal spirit God. You can't judge me. You don't even know what you're talking about." So having first exposed their inadequacy to evaluate or to judge him as the God-man, Jesus then goes right back to the matter of the divine teamwork that so dominated chapter 5. Look at verse 15 again. "You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone, but even if I do judge," and one day he will, "even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me." A year has passed since John 5, but Jesus is teaching them exactly the same thing again. As God the Son incarnated, God the Son in human flesh, Jesus of Nazareth's judgment is the Father's judgment. They're a divine team. Now, the Pharisees, of course, are not going to be satisfied with that. They're going to say to him, "Well, you're still just testifying to yourself." So Jesus says, "Okay, let me bring a second witness along. I'll bring a second witness besides myself to the courtroom." Verse 17. Jesus says, "Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true." Deuteronomy 19:15, in fact, said that two witnesses were required in court cases to reduce the possibility of lying or perjury leading to some kind of unjust verdict. Two witnesses. So Jesus says, "Okay, let me provide you the second witness. You got me and my Father." Verse 18. "I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." There's the two witnesses. God the Son and God the Father. Those are solid gold witnesses. But naturally, the Pharisees are a little bit dubious about Jesus calling a witness that they can't see, that they can't question, that they can't interrogate. Verse 19, "So they were saying to him, 'Where is your Father?'" Okay? Let us talk to this guy. If he's going to be the proof that you offer to us, let us talk to him. "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Again, rather than admit that their doubts have any validity at all, Jesus chides them for their ignorance. Those with believing hearts, like Simeon and Anna in the opening chapters of Luke, like John the Baptist in the opening chapters of this gospel, those with believing hearts, they have seen and they have believed. God's testimony is enough. It is convincing. God has opened their hearts. They understand. They believe. In fact, what Jesus really does here is he takes us right back to the opening verse of the Gospel of John. He says, "You're wondering about me and the relationship between me and my Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." To have seen the Word, Jesus Christ, is to have seen the Father, because he is God. In fact, flip over to John 14 for a moment, verse 9. In the upper room, the night before his death, Jesus is speaking with the disciples, and they're still trying to put all the pieces together, the puzzle together. They've got it mostly, but not quite all. John 14, verse 8, Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us." Jesus said, "I'm going away." And so Philip says, "Oh, if you'll do this one more grand miracle, Jesus, and show us the Father, then we'll have this lasting experience of profoundness of God and his greatness, kind of like Moses and Mount Sinai, and then we'll believe in you and we won't be worried that you're going away." And Jesus, rather than doing that, looks at Philip and says, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? That's Jesus' position with the Pharisees as well. So he says in verse 19 of chapter 8, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Their ignorance, or maybe even feigned ignorance, of who Jesus' divine Father was is in Jesus' estimation inexcusable. In John 5, Jesus claimed divine teamwork with the Father. They understood it there because John 5 verse 18 said, oh, they realized that there was that Jesus was making himself of shared essence with the Father, that he was claiming to be God. Father, Son share the same essence. When I have a son, he is of human essence, just like I am. God the Father, Son is God the Son, shared essence. In fact, it was so clear to them what Jesus was saying back there in John 5 a year ago that they planned to kill him, considering what Jesus said to be heresy, a man claiming to be God. And with any other man, their condemnation would have been, in fact, perfectly right and just. But with Jesus, they were wrong. He is the God-man, fully God, fully man. And here, the Pharisees have either forgotten or, I would suggest, willfully forgotten who Jesus claimed his divine Father was 12 months ago. They say, where is your Father? In verse 19, Jesus says, you don't know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know the Father. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. If you know the Father, you know the Son. Verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. The treasury, we're not quite sure where it was. It's never quite identified specifically, but it was probably in the court of women, which was a medium-sized inner court that was part of the broader, bigger temple context. You had the court for the men, and then the court for the women, and then the court of the Gentiles was the biggest part. Well, the treasury seems to have been there, and as the name Court of the Women suggests, it was open both to Jewish men and Jewish women. Its location is not specified, but history does record that there were 13 large trumpet-shaped receptacles there in which you deposited your various temple taxes required by the Old Testament or free will offerings, and that would go to the support of the work of the temple. And that's where the widow was putting her two copper coins in Mark chapter 12 when Jesus spoke of her. So Jesus is there in that area of the court, and his repetition of his claim to be God the Son, to have shared essence with the Father, well, should have led to his immediate arrest, or at least his death by dismemberment in a riot started by the Pharisees, these angry men right here. God is sovereign over the appointed time of Jesus' death, though. Those kind of riots, like the one that almost tore Paul to pieces in Acts 21 following, well, could have happened here with Jesus, but didn't. Why? Well, because God's sovereign. God's timing over the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ could not be violated, and so nothing happens here. Even the most evil plans of the most evil men are in submission to the invincible arrangements of God. Isn't that true? So, all of this tense interaction between Jesus, this dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees, flows out of his first claim, back in chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. They say, we're tired of hearing you say this kind of stuff, Jesus. What's your authority? He says, my authority is my Father. Now, in verses 21 through 23, Jesus makes and explains a second claim. The second claim is given in somewhat veiled language, but you'll see it in verse 21. Then he said to them, I go away. That's the claim. I go away. And you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So Jesus says, I'm going away and you can't come there. He said, well, what does that mean? Does Jesus mean here that, well, since you haven't accepted me here in Jerusalem, I'm going to go back to Galilee? They wanted to make me king there after all, and so I'm going to go back there and just leave you guys in Jerusalem behind. Is that what he's saying? Where is he going when he says he's going away and they won't be able to find him? Well, they give a rather unexpected explanation to that. They say, well, maybe Jesus is going to commit suicide. Which isn't exactly where my mind would have gone, but for some reason they think that. Verse 22, So the Jews were saying, surely he's not going to kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Perhaps they believe that if you committed suicide, you would not go to heaven. Not sure. But something like that. Jesus has something else in mind. He hints at it pretty clearly in verse 23. And Jesus was saying to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Based on that, where do you think he's going that they can't come? Well, he's going back to heaven. They won't be able to follow him because Jesus is going to return to where he came from. And although he was born in Bethlehem and grew up in a town called Nazareth and currently lived in a city called Capernaum, Jesus' true origin as God the Son was heaven. And therefore, his second claim, startling claim in John 8, is, I'm going to ascend to heaven. To piece together verse 23 and verse 21, I think that's an inevitable conclusion. You're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. Verse 21, I'm going away, you can't come where I'm going. Well, that's pretty clear. Now, Jesus said, I'm going to ascend back to my Father. I'm going back to my Father where I came from. You don't think I'm from him. You don't think I have his approval. I do because I'm going back there. And as you think through the rest of the scripture, though it's not mentioned here, Jesus' ascension to heaven, to the right hand of the Father, well, it represented a number of different things. As the book of Hebrews notes, it represents that the work of redemption is fully and completely accomplished. The cry, it is finished on the cross, is validated by God the Son returning to the Father who sent him. The work's done, the victory is complete. I'm going home now. Ascension also symbolizes divine approval. Jesus returns to heaven, that is a sign of the Father's favor. Now, you remember, though, he's not going away and never coming back. Though, again, it's not mentioned here. Jesus going away, of course, is complemented by a return. A return to take up his rule and reign over this earth, a key aspect of the Messiah's task. You remember in Acts 1:11, the awestruck disciples are standing there with their mouths hanging open as Jesus ascends to heaven. And the angels who have accompanied that event come and they speak to him. They say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? Well, that's a dumb question because Jesus just went up there. Why do you stand looking up? Then they say, why they shouldn't be doing that. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back. And they said, he will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Jesus goes where they could not go, the Pharisees, the unbelievers, right? But he will return, Revelation 19 describes it, as a righteous conquering king. He'll punish the wicked. He will implement his rule and reign over the earth. Now, again, none of that's described here in John 8, but as we look to the rest of the New Testament, we can see plainly what Jesus is hinting at here, what the full plan of God is. I'm going away. That is, in essence, I'm going where you can't come. I'm going back to where I came from and come to the Father. That is, in essence, a sign of my approval by the Father. So, he claims to be the light of the world. Now, he claims that he's going to ascend to heaven as a testimony of the Father's approval of him. In verse 24, Jesus makes a third startling claim. This is the most stunning of the three claims that he makes in the opening verses of the chapter, because what he makes at the end of the chapter perhaps is just as, if not more so, stunning. In verse 21, Jesus introduced the idea of dying in your sins, dying entangled in this sticky, inescapable spider web of sin and rebellion against God. In verse 24, Jesus returns to that idea that he introduced, making an extraordinary claim. He is the solution to sin. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. He said that in verse 21 already. You will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, the he is supplied, it's not in the original. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Here Jesus stops speaking figuratively and gets to the heart of the matter. You see, when he described himself in chapter 4 with the woman at the well and in chapter 7 in the Feast of Booths as the water of life, Jesus is speaking of salvation, but he's obviously doing it in a figurative way. When he described himself as the bread of life in chapter 6, he is speaking of salvation, but he is doing it by analogy, by illustration, in a figurative way. When he describes himself as the light of the world in chapter 8, verse 12, he is speaking of salvation, but he is speaking of it in a figurative way. Here he abandons the figures of speech, and he goes right to the center of the heart of the issue. He, Jesus Christ, is the embodiment of God's plan for the forgiveness of sins and the overcoming of death. He is the solution to sin and death. He is the perfect God-man dying for the sins of grossly imperfect men and women. He is going to die for them. To use another figure of speech, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the God-sent God. God the Father sending God the Son. The Son sent so that the one believing him will not perish but have eternal life. You see, the holiness of God, God's hatred for sin, is one of the dominant themes of the Old Testament, just as the unholiness of Israel and all others is one of the dominant themes of the Old Testament. Jesus stands in front of these men who knew that about the Old Testament. Jesus stands here in front of them and claims to be the solution to the holiness-unholiness problem. He claims to be the solution to the fact that God is holy and sinners are not, and I am the bridge, I'm the solution, I'm the one who will get you from unholiness and its consequences, death, and to God, and eternal life. That which divides God from men, Jesus says, I'm the solution to it. The wages of sin is death, we read in Romans. Jesus says, if you believe in me, that I am God's intervention, that I am God's redemption, that I am God's reconciliation, that I am God's salvation. If you believe in me, you will find that I am the solution to sin and death. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, I mean, let's just be honest for a moment. Put yourself in the shoes of the Pharisees. They're saying, this is just, I mean, it just gets more and more ridiculous, doesn't it? It just gets more and more absurd from their perspective. This is an absolutely absurd claim for a man who is just a man to make. If I stood up here before you today, I don't even want to say this, but if I stood up before you today and solemnly declared, unless you believe in me, Joel James, you will face eternal judgment, you would rightly think I had lost my mind. You would give me a little room that's well padded and feed me under a flap that comes under the door, right? Why do we believe Jesus when he says it? Why do we believe Jesus of Nazareth when he says this? Answer, because he is not merely a man. Because he is not merely a man. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus can be and is God's solution to sin. He is the solution to the holiness problem, the fact that God is holy and we are not. He is the solution to God's wrath, God's justice, to death, physical death, eternal death, all of it. He is the solution because he is God in human flesh. As one author has said, the one thing that God could not do in the face of human rebellion was nothing. It's the one thing God could not do. He must either inflict punishment or assume it on himself. You see, what Jesus is saying here, that's the end of the quote. What Jesus is saying here is that he is God sent God. God the Father sending God the Son, and he has come to assume on himself, to take on himself the full guilt and the full punishment of sinners. He looks them in the eye and says, as God of very God, I am the solution to sin. And that's why he doesn't say, I am he. He just says, I am, and leaves it dangling, setting up what he will make explicit later in the chapter. Now, they're stunned. Naturally, the people who are standing around listening to Jesus are absolutely stunned by what he says. They either do not understand or do not believe in his full deity, and they're absolutely knocked silly by what Jesus claims here. You see, to claim to be the light of the world can be downgraded to some kind of claim to offer spiritually enlightening teaching. I mean, you can kind of spin it that way, couldn't you? To claim that you're going to ascend to heaven could be a reference to a vision or maybe some higher plane of spiritual existence after you die or whatever, right? We can spin that one down too. To claim that you are God's solution to sin and death cannot be spun. It cannot be degraded. It cannot be softened. It cannot be massaged. It cannot be diminished. And therefore, you get this bewildered, absolutely astounded question in verse 25. Who are you? Who in the world are you? They simply cannot come to grips with what Jesus is saying. Any teacher can claim to provide spiritual light or to have a secret pathway to heaven, no big deal. But for a Jew to claim to Jews that he is the solution to sin and death for all who believe in him, I mean, that has galactic ramifications. He is claiming to be God because only God can deal with sin. The Jew understood that. Who in the world are you? They asked. Who are you claiming to be? Verse 25. So they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said, What have I been saying to you from the beginning? He's not going to speak to them as clearly as they want. He just says, hey, I've been telling you all along. I'm getting tired of saying the same thing over and over. To validate his claim, Jesus returns immediately to the issue of God the Father being a witness to the truthfulness of his claims. Before we get to that, just a comment on verse 25 when he says, what I've been saying to you from the beginning. He responds to their freaking out very calmly, does Jesus. He says, my claim to be the solution to sin and death is just the logical extension of what I've been saying to you all along. It's not new. It's not different. I am just who I said I was a year ago back there in John 5. I am God the Son who has, John 5, life in himself. And therefore, I'm the solution to death. I am God the Son who will judge sinners on the last day. I am, chapter 1, the Lamb of God who dies as their substitute, taking their judgment on myself so that they might live. I've been saying it to you all along. I'm not going to say it again, he says. So now in verse 26 and 27, he validates his claims again. He says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. Back to the Father's authority and testimony. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. They're still confused, though they shouldn't be. In verse 28, Jesus says something that is new and that is different. He hasn't done yet. He offers them a third witness that his claims are true. Early he said, you want two witnesses? I witness and my Father is witnessing. And here he gives another witness. It is the witness of his crucifixion. Yet to happen, still 6 months ahead of this, but his crucifixion, he points them to that, his innocent death on behalf of sinners. He says in verse 28, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, well, that's his crucifixion. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And again, the he is supplied. And do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. While standing around the cross, hurling abuse at Jesus, The religious leaders, you remember, assumed that the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is up there on that cross being crucified, the most shameful death that could be died in the Roman world, right? The fact that that is happening, that proves that he is a fraud and that he is outside of the pleasure and the will of God. All these claims that God is his Father and the Father is happy with him, the Pharisees and the leaders said, total nonsense. The crucifixion proves that that's not true. Jesus turns around and says, no, you didn't understand at all. You'll miss the point completely. You are utterly wrong. It's the fact that I'm there that proves that I am the Son. Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know, they should know, that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. This is a precursor, a foretaste of Jesus' prayer in the garden. Not my will, but thine be done. And just as a side thought for a moment, if you're struggling to submit to some legitimate authority in your life, might be parents, teachers, maybe a husband, boss, elders, government, whatever it is, maybe what you do is read the Gospel of John again and be reminded that submission to legitimate authorities is almost the epitome of Christ-likeness. Jesus at his best is Jesus saying, not my will, Father, but thine be done. Now, finally, in verse 30, John gives the narrator or historian summary telling you the point of the passage. Why did he put this in? As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. He challenged them, you will die in your sin unless you believe in me. And by the working of God's grace, many did believe. Now, in some passages of Scripture, the application is distant. There's a stretch. There's a stretch from the ancient world. It's over here, and it has its problems. And we kind of have to stretch way across to find some application to us today. Do we have to do that here? No, there's no stretch. There's no stretch at all. There's no gap to step across here. You see, the problem today is still sin and death. It hasn't changed. And you know, God's solution hasn't changed either. The problem is still your sin against a holy God. His just wrath at your disgraceful disobedience. His just wrath at my disgraceful rebellion. The problem hasn't changed and neither has the solution. Verse 24 is the heart of this opening section of chapter 8. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, he's hinting at his deity, he'll be more explicit at the end of the chapter. Unless you believe that I am God, unless you believe that I am he, the sent one, you will die in your sins. At the end of the chapter, he will say, before Abraham was born, I am. Clear claim to eternal deity. But that lies behind this as well. He can be the solution to sin and death because he is the holy God come to die in our place. Now, Jesus' claim here is a striking one. If you believe in me, you'll not die in your sin. Let's go back to those verses 1 through 11. The woman caught in adultery, she discovered that. She discovered, assuming that that traditional story records a true event in Jesus' life and ministry, she discovered that, you know what? When you meet Jesus Christ, he is the solution to sin. Adultery in her case, and death, being stoned. Like you, she was caught red-handed in her sin. There's no question that you're a sinner, that I'm a sinner. No question. It was shameful. It was faithless. It was treacherous, her sin was. But she, who under the law of God should have faced death under a hail of sharp-edged stones, found that Jesus was the solution to life and death. Repentance, she looked into her judge's eyes and she found forgiveness and life. And she was sent away to live under his gracious lordship. From now on, sin no more. And that's a great illustration of the point of this section. You will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, you found that same forgiveness. You found that same relief that no doubt that woman felt on that day. Alive from the dead, there's nothing like it, is there? You found that relief in Jesus, the one who is the light of the world, the one whose true origin is heaven. The God sent God, God the Son, the eternal Word who bore the Father's wrath in your place on Calvary. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, as the adulteress must have felt that day, so have you have felt the incomparable relief of forgiveness and eternal life in Jesus Christ. He is the solution. But you know, if you have not believed in Christ, you can know that relief too. Maybe that's why God brought you here today, so that you can know that relief. You see, it's not too late. No sin is too great. You may have, in a sense, the arms are cocked, the stones are ready to fall upon you. Your death could happen at any moment, at any instant. But it's not too late because you're here now hearing of the grace of God. No sin is too great. You'll die in your sin. You'll die as its slave. You'll die as its prisoner. It will be your executioner unless you turn to Christ. So, well, what does it mean to turn to Christ? It means that you believe that he, the God-man, died on the cross for your sins. He took your guilt and its punishment. He lived perfectly. There is no reason for him to die. The wages of sin is death. Jesus should never have died. But he acts as your substitute, taking your death, and yes, your eternal death, the lake of fire, what is called the second death in the book of Revelation. He took that on the cross for you. Your guilt, its punishment, it was all put on him. And in turn, when by grace you believe, what God does is he puts his perfect, flawless righteousness on you. He credits it to you. When you believe in Jesus Christ, what Jesus God does is he declares you forgiven, innocent in Christ's forgiveness. You are as innocent as Christ is. Christ takes your sin, you get his righteousness. All the sin, unbelief, sexual sin, maybe it's adultery like the woman's. Any sin at all is completely and graciously wiped away by God when you truly believe in his Son. And so if you have believed, which I think most of you here today have, rejoice in your Savior. He is I Am. Your sins are forgiven. He is God, and so he is the solution to sin and death. But if you have not yet believed, today can be the day of salvation for you. Believe in him, and the stones of God's judgment will be replaced by the gentle kindness of, I do not condemn you either. Believe in him, find forgiveness and life. Jesus is the solution to sin and death. Let's pray. Lord, to pause for a moment and think that you, our Lord Jesus Christ, are the God sent God, the Father sending the Son. The one thing that you could not do about our sin as the human race and about me as an individual, the one thing you could not do was nothing. You could have judged me, could have thrown me into the pit of hell forever. It is what I certainly deserve. But by your grace, you have chosen to take that judgment on yourself, to bear that on the cross, to shoulder that yourself, so that I would not have to. And more than that, then when you take my sin, you grant me your righteousness. Lord, it is overwhelming to think of that as believers, to rejoice in the fact that we are forgiven, that death is defeated, that sin has been wiped out, to know that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are the solution because you are I Am, as the rest of the chapter will develop, true and living God. Thank you, Lord. And we pray for those here who do not yet know the joy that that woman perhaps that day felt and believed as she realized she had been saved from death and been saved from her sin. Lord, we pray that they would, anyone here today, would come to know that you are Savior and Lord, that they would look to you, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man who died in their place to bear their sin and death. Lord, we pray that you would work your gospel work, your good news work today in the hearts of those who don't know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I'd say to